Well, it feels right and comfortable and appropriate for us to be together today to give thanks to God, to open our hearts to God, and to receive the strength God wants to give us for our lives. So it's good to be here. We'll take some time to pray. I will lead us in a prayer. You might want to say a word or concern, a name. You may say that aloud or in the silence of your heart at that time. And then we'll join in the Lord's Prayer. So let us go to God in prayer. Lord of life, God of infinite mercy and compassion, you who are mighty and yet loving, we praise you for the way you welcome us whenever we turn to you, for your constant presence in and through all of life, even the parts that are hard and difficult. Lord, on days when our hearts are filled with the beauty of your place, this creation, we simply praise you and thank you for those days when things go well and all is right. And Lord, on those days when things do not go right, when life is hard, Lord, we still turn to you. Praise you and claim all the strength you would give us beyond our own strength. Lord, we're astonished that the good news is your life in our life. And so we simply want to know more of that. Lord, we pray for those who are hurting, for all who grieve, for those whose work is more frustrating than satisfying, for those who were awake at night worrying about the children or their spouse or their parents, those dear to them. Lord, we pray healing for relationships. We pray for all who struggle with addictions and compulsions and behaviors that get them nowhere and yet seem to at first. We pray for ourselves and our weakness. We pray for those who are in places of deep poverty, of violence, of anger. For those whose lives are tossed about by forces beyond themselves, Lord, send your justice, send your mercy, send your healing presence. Oh, Lord, send your peace. We pray for those who work on our behalf and those who are ready to serve, first responders and caregivers of all kinds, teachers, for encouragers everywhere, for those who serve our nation in far away and difficult places. Lord, all of these we lift to you for your helping, for your healing, for all the ways you would strengthen us. Hear the prayers your people make now, the concerns of our heart. Lord, we thank you that you hear whispered prayers and even the prayers we can't quite form. You know what we need. And you know what troubles us better than even we know. And so we simply surrender to your mercy and grace and receive your strength to love better, to serve better. All because of Jesus, who is our guide, our friend, our master, our teacher, the way forward, who taught us to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Imagine what it would look like.
If I focused more on other people.
If I spent more time with my family.
If I treated my wife with great love and respect.
If I mentored one child this year.
Imagine if I really followed the plan God is calling me to.
If I read more.
Prayed more. Listened.
Imagine.
Imagine.
Imagine what our community could look like.
If we truly served one another.
If I took the time to really get to know my neighbors.
If I served food to the poor every week.
If we all served.
What if we all used our skills to help the needy in our communities?
Imagine.
Imagine what our world would look like.
If I prayed for my brothers and sisters here.
And halfway across the world.
If we all took missions seriously.
If we prayed for all the nations.
Imagine.
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 You probably know nothing about it, but in places there are preachers who just go on and on and on and on, and they don't know when to stop. You don't know anything about that. That's not a new thing. In Jesus' day, there were rabbis who were famous for just going on and on and on. And somebody would ask them a question, and they would talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. You ask them what time it was, and they'll tell you how to make a watch. There was one of these guys named Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, and that's how he was. Oh, you know, just better bring your lunch when you come to hear him teach. And so there was this guy who was thinking about becoming a Jew, a convert to Judaism. And so he went to Rabbi Shammai, and he just went on and on. And so finally he went up to the rabbi, and he said, "If you will teach me the meaning of the law, the Torah, the way of God, while you stand on one foot," you know, make it short, "while you stand on one foot, if you can tell me what this means, I will convert." Well, Rabbi Shammai, he thinks that's offensive. You know, this is something serious, this way of God. You need to take it seriously, and it takes you a long time to learn it. So he dismisses the guy and says, "Get out of here." Well, this guy, who this would-be convert, is persistent. So he seeks out another rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, famous rabbi. You can read him about him online. And he comes up to Rabbi Hillel and he says, "If you will teach me the meaning of the law, the Torah, the way of God, if you'll teach me that while you stand on one foot, I will convert." So Rabbi Hillel lifts his foot and he says, "What is offensive to you, do not do to others. All the rest is commentary." So, that was what's called a one-footed answer. And Rabbi Hillel invented the cut to the chase, give me the bottom line, the one-footed answer. Which is a good thing. Sometimes, you know, if your parents won't give you a answer, you know, on the one hand, on the other hand, just say, "Give me a one-footed answer." Maybe it'll work for you. Never worked for my kids. I'm more like Rabbi Shammai. But anyway, Jesus gives a one-footed answer here today. It's in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And these people are questioning Jesus about what he's up to, what's his teaching. And so he gives them an answer that's a one-footed answer. "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, teach us the meaning of your way and your word. In Jesus' name. Well, last week, I began talking about what Jesus wants children to know. And today I want to talk about what Jesus wants adults to know. We're sort of taking this out of order. Next week it'll be teen years. But what Jesus wants children to know, to sort of go back to last week, is that they are beloved sons and daughters of the Creator. Jesus wants every child to know that they are a unique, beautiful, wonderful, one-of-a-kind expression of God's grace, that they are treasured, that God delights in them. Jesus seems to want every child to know that on the day they were born, the angels danced. That's what everybody needs to know and learn as a child. Because if you can get that, if you can get that in your earlier years, life is so much easier. If you can get that early on, that God is crazy in love with you, that you are treasured and adored, life will be so much better. You know, sometimes people say, you know, the fundamental truth about us and the first thing the Bible tells us is about original sin. That is not true. That comes in the third chapter of Genesis. The first two chapters are about original blessing, about how God makes these people in the world, and He says, this is good, this is good, this is very good. It begins with original blessing before there is any original brokenness or sin. That's the Bible. And if we can get that early on, we will have a peace and a profound sense that the world is not a hostile place, and that we can do things, and that creation is good, and that our behavior does matter. If we can get that early on, oh man, we've got a head start. Of course, the problem is none of us learn that completely, and none of us learn that fully. We learn that partially. It's that way with all of us. If you are a parent, like I am, we will never be perfect parents. And your parents weren't perfect parents. You can ask my daughters and my son. They'll tell you. And I had good parents, but they weren't perfect. So if the message that Jesus wants children to know is how they are infinitely loved, we only learn that partially. Sadly, there are some parents who haven't experienced that themselves, and it's just hard to pass on what you haven't experienced. And there are places where life is just precarious. It's tough. I mean, there's illness, or there is, children in places of war, or places of hunger and deprivation, or places of a lot of violence. Maybe it's just verbal violence or anxiety or pain or dangers. We don't all get the message fully. And even if we get it, even if we did have 100% perfect parents, and by the way, it just doesn't take perfect parents, it just takes good enough parents, I've decided. Even if we get that, you know, there comes a time when we're not at home anymore. And we move out of our cozy environment, and we begin to make excursions into the real world. And we begin to collect some other data about what the world is like and how secure a place it is. Maybe it happens when, you're the youngest, and then there comes a baby. Somebody below you, you get a baby brother or a baby sister. When our third child was born, she'd been home from the hospital a week or so, And she began to cry. She was pitching a fit. And so our second child, who was about 5 years old then, went to Jill, my wife, and she said, "Your baby is crying." "Not my sister, it's your baby, you know." You know, when you're little and the new one comes and you want a little attention and you want to say, "Mama, look, watch me stand on my head, watch me dance, watch me do this." And Mom said, "Not right now. I'm changing the baby." Well, you know, you get a different message. And then maybe you go off to school, to preschool. You're 3 years old and you go off, you know, from a warm and comfortable environment where you're beloved and tended to, and all of a sudden you meet these awful, big, mean 4-year-olds, you know. And they push you around. They tell you, "You can't play on this swing set." Or, "Those are baby shoes. You wear baby shoes," you know. And you're no longer the center of the universe. And the teacher makes you take turns. And they make you share. And so, you know, we thought we got it, how we're the center of the world and the source of all affection, but then a little pain begins to enter, and we get wounded along the way, and we begin to feel the competition, and we will do anything to survive. And so we develop some coping strategies, some mechanisms for getting the affection and the security we need, the affirmation. And we learned some ways to compensate. We learned to compete, how to get the praise, the affirmation we need. We learn in life how to get that, maybe from mom or from dad or teachers. Maybe when you were little, you learned, you had a little coordination. You could throw a ball and catch a ball and hit a ball, and mom and dad just went crazy over you. You know how good that is, and you're great. And so you think, well, I'll work on this. And you work on it, and you get better and you're better because you get lots of praise. And if you're like me, you can't hit the ball, you get hit by the ball. That's me. No hand-eye stuff. You figure out other ways to do well. You know, maybe you can draw things. You get your art put on the refrigerator. Or they frame it. Or maybe you figure out it's, you know, I learned to read words, and it's the intellectual thing. Or maybe you just figure out they just are good to me when I'm cute. And so you figure out how to be more cute, you know, and that works. Whatever it takes to get the affirmation, the encouragement, the esteem you need. Some learn that you get it by being compliant. And so you learn that works. Some, very early on, learn how to manipulate. You get that. Maybe it's musical, maybe it's artistic. You know, a million ways that you figure out. And all of that is good, that God gave us different ways that we can do well. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to excel and grow in our capacities to do things. But, of course, sadly, some people figure out they only get attention when they misbehave. But we keep doing the things we have a natural bent to do, and we excel at because we get some approval, we get some affection, we get some encouragement, and we get a little power in the world. There's something we can do that helps us. It makes us a little happier. Of course, by the time we get to be adults, we're not competing with baby brother and baby sister. We're competing with 6.5 billion other people for security, for affection, for approval. So we set out on a life journey of finding happiness and security and affection and attention by our achievements, by our performance, by what we do, by our behaviors. We're going to get it on our own terms as best we can based on what we are able to do. And that's good in the sense that God has given us skills and gifts and we need to develop those. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that at all. The only thing that's troubling about that is that if all our self-worth depends on our performance. Of course, there's another thing I do to feel better about myself and get what I need. I find that there are groups I can identify with. Since I'm competing with 6.5 billion others, I need some allies. So I began to identify with others like me. Here, you fill in the blank. My team is, maybe you watched the ball game yesterday. My team is, and you know, you fill in the blank. Auburn, Alabama, Mississippi State, LSU, Georgia, you fill it in. And that is why I hate people from, you know, you fill in the blank. Because when we win, we are such gracious winners. I mean, we win with class and style. And when we lose, we are gracious losers too, you know. But they are not, you know, those fill in the blank fans, they are, you know. And so, I can feel a little better about myself. Whether we win or whether we lose, because we're just better folks. I mean, everybody knows that. All right? It kind of just reinforces, you know, that I'm good. I'm worthy. I'm blessed. I'm part of the chosen people. Of course, we can do that if we want ultimate approval. We can do that with our religion. Fill in the blank. Thank God I am a Christian, Protestant, Catholic, Muslim, a Jew, a Hindu, you know, whatever. Because, you know, I know more than the rest. I'm dearer to God. I'm closer to God. I'm more chosen than God. I'm more right. And thank God that I'm not like other people. So I can feel a little better about myself by thinking about how somebody else is not as enlightened or thoughtful or in the know. And I can also draw a little boost from my different affiliations. You know, my club, my race, my nation, my ethnic group, my tribe, my political party. I can feel better about myself by realizing how much better my crowd is than the other. And I can bolster my approval rating by identifying with that group. And for the others, the outsiders, the ones that are not my group, my animosity toward them, my disdain for them, the one who's different. Well, that, you know, when I can get that going, it just gives me a little boost. You know, that little oppositional energy, you know, that comes from thinking what idiots they are and how good we are. You know. So what happens? You get to adulthood and you're pedaling as fast as you can. I mean, you're pedaling as fast as you can, trying to get what you need, which is security and help in surviving and some affirmation, some encouragement, working hard as I can to manage, to control, to turn as much of the world to my advantage, knocking myself out, doing what I can do to get what I need. A little bit of control over something, some esteem, some security. And, of course, there's one other thing I can do. Even when I'm pedaling so fast, but I'm not getting there, sometimes the pain is so great, and the fear is so much, and life is so hard. There's some things I can do to relieve the pain. I can eat some things. I can drink some things. I can inhale some things. I can inject some things. There are things I can do that will help me feel better about it. Or there are distractions. There's mindless entertainment. Or for some of us, I can just go buy something else, you know, and that'll help me feel a little better for a little while. Some kind of distraction. All because I'm peddling as fast as I can as a grown-up to trying to get that level of security I need, of affection, control. The problem is, somewhere in adulthood, you figure out you can't pedal fast enough and hard enough. You know, maybe your job that you've done well in, all of a sudden, you know, it gets all changed by a decision in a boardroom halfway around the world. or maybe an illness comes, or somebody who leaves who should have stayed, or somebody stays who should have left, or have children and they don't do what we think they ought to do, you know, and all of a sudden. In recovery, the movement, 12-step group, they say, you know, we are going through life clutching the steering wheel, and we are steering, we are working it and getting it through. They say, of course, the truth is the steering wheel is not attached to anything. You know, but we are controlling and managing and doing it. They say it is not attached to anything. That's when adults need to hear the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus for adults is that as when we are pedaling as fast as we can to with our needs for approval and acceptance and security, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. And Jesus says, you cannot add a minute to your life by worry, by anxiousness. Jesus says, come and follow me. That's the good news for adults. Jesus wants to show us a different way. Another way to find the security, the acceptance, the love, to get what we really need to flourish. And the way is so simple, and yet it is so profound. What Jesus wants to teach us adults is just stop trying to be God and let God be God. Be still. Know that I am God, not you. That job is taken. Simply surrender. Give up on all your heroic efforts to make a life, and I will give you a life. Lose your life, at least in all the ways you're trying to get it, and you will find your life. The Jesus way for adults is to follow Him in surrendering to the Father. To let go of all my efforts to make life by my own efforts, and to discover that God wants to give me the life and what I need for life. And to discover, for some of us as adults, that means rediscovering that. That there was a moment, maybe as a child or maybe in youth, sometime where along the way we got it. But life flows in and we forget it. And so for some of us, it's rediscovering that grace moment. And for some of us, if we never got it, it's discovering it for the first time. That God wants to give us what we need for life. In Jesus, who was raised from the dead, we discover that the presence of God is with us and in us and for us. And what Matthew calls Jesus, Emmanuel. God is with us. That's the most profound truth. We discover then that we can do life not by our own pedaling as fast as we can and our own steering, but we hear Jesus say, let's do this. I will be the vine and you be the branches. I'll be the trunk. I'll be the one, the source of the strength, and you be connected to me, and my strength will flow into you. And we will find then that our life is energized not by our pedaling as fast as we can, but by the life that flows through us and in us as we open ourselves to it. And we then begin to do life no longer on our own power, but by the indwelling power of the risen Christ. Conversion happens when we realize we are not God. And we simply cannot do for ourselves everything that needs to be done. That steering wheel is not attached to anything. And so we begin then to look for happiness in other directions. And where we look is to position ourselves in the flow, the power of the gift of God. And we begin to allow the goodness of God, which has been there from our birth, because we're made in God's image, original blessing. We got God's Spirit, Genesis says, at the very beginning. We let that begin to live out, be lived out in us, to flourish in us, to direct us. And we discover the love of God is already there. One of the recovery groups I probably need is one for bookaholics. I've always had this bad thing about collecting books. And I read a review of a book online, you know, and I'm thinking, man, this is just the book I need. You know, it talks about this and this and this, and I can use that in a sermon. This is great. This is just the book I need. So go to Amazon, order the book, you know, it gets there. I open it, you know, and man, this cover looks familiar. I had to confess this in the early service, and my wife, Jill, was there. And I go and look at my bookshelves, or some of the books I got in closets somewhere, and think, ooh, I already had this book. So I end up giving away a lot of books, you know. I just say to myself, oh, I really meant to buy that for somebody else. Anyway, but what we discover with God is the love we're looking for was already there. We had been struggling mightily to possess what we already had. We already had it. What Jesus does for us adults is, as we surrender our aspirations to control and power and self-generated security, as we free ourselves from all our schemes and all our strategies for generating our own self-esteem and acceptance, we discover that He will do for us what we cannot finally do for ourselves. We begin to break free from the captivity to ourselves. And our life expands because we begin to let God love through us and in us. And our life then is far greater than it can ever be on our own. That's the renovation work God wants to do in us. And it will it comes at the simplest level of learning to surrender our place as the center of the universe to the one who really is. It comes to surrender, so we defer or we love God. Jesus said that's the most important thing, to love God, which means you put God first with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you defer to God, you surrender to God. So we move from being at the center of the universe and letting God do that. Do you know why one of the Ten Commandments is about Sabbath keeping? You know, the story is God made the world in 6 days, and then God rested. And He says to the world, you do that too. That is this way of God saying, look, this world is not going to fly apart on the seventh day if you don't do anything. I've made it pretty good. You do all the things you got to do, but you know, it's not all up to you. It's not going to fly apart on the Sabbath. And so that's why this little Sabbath rule is in there. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, we could make more money. We could do more things. But He says, no. You know, part of life is stopping doing, surrendering to my goodness. And so we move from being the center of the universe to letting God do that. We move from being our own Savior by everything we do to letting Jesus do that for us. And we move from generating our own power, from going down deep within ourselves to pull up our inner strength. Don't know about you, but you know, my tanks get run out. What we do is we move from living under our own power to letting the Holy Spirit do that. We move to understanding Trinity as God, who the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So Jesus said the first important commandment is loving God, deferring to God, putting our security in God, developing and opening ourselves to this affection for God who loved us first. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And then when we begin to do that, then love for neighbor is possible. Because we begin to see others not simply as competitors for affection or survival or security or whatever, but as fellow strugglers. And when our tanks get filled with God's love and we realize there's more of that, then it is easier for us to love others. Having experienced our own weakness and then found God's grace to be sufficient, we begin finding a happiness. A happiness simply in being a child of God, a friend of Jesus, a person in whom the power of the Spirit resides. And so then, as adults, we are able to do the second thing, which is love neighbor. Allow it to flow beyond us because we are full and we are filled. And since this treasure we have now is not of our own making, but came as a gift, we are able to give it away. Have you ever gotten to give away somebody else's stuff? I had the rare privilege. I was on a board of a foundation, and this wealthy person had just said, I'm going to give away $1 million. And I want to give it to help ministers be better preachers. That was what he wanted to do. He sat through a lot of long, tough sermons. He said, can we help these preachers? So he put his money where their mouth was. And he said, I want them to go study. And he got a little bored of people. And he said, let's invite people to apply for this. And I want y'all to figure out how to give it away. Man, until you've gotten to give away somebody else's stuff. I mean, it is amazing. Talk about a rush trip. You know, you can be so generous. When we discover that what we're doing in loving others is not something we generated, but it comes from somewhere else. Oh, man, what fun there is in life. So, what Jesus wants us to learn as adults is, you know, it's about loving God. And as you do that, then loving one another. And that's the whole story. And it takes lifelong soul training. Not like Soul Train on TV. Some of you may remember. But tending to the soul. Training our soul. And that's by which we accept our powerlessness. And letting God fill us. And then we learn the rhythm of passing that along. And all of this is not one more thing we got to do now. It is letting God do it in us. If you are a swimmer, you remember when you learned to swim? If you were little and they put you in the water and you'd seen people swim, you saw them doing this, so you figure, man, I better move it. So you get in there and you thrash and you flail and you splash and you know, you exert all this energy just to stay up and to stay afloat, you know. And you think, I'll never do this. But then somebody said, well, let me work with you. And they put their arms on you and they said, you just lean back and you float. You say, I can't do that. Yeah, you can. And they hold you up a little bit, and they let the and you sink a little bit, you know. But finally, in some moment, you let go of the struggle, and you figure out how to float. And you figure out you can stay afloat by just a slight little wiggle of feet, maybe, just a little of the hands. And then once you figure out that you can trust the water, then. Man, then you can work on some strokes. Then you can learn to swim efficiently and to move and maybe to go fast if you want to race or get from this place. That you learn then what you can do, but the basis of your doing is something that came before that the water held you up. I think that's how it is with our life. God's grace comes to us as we surrender to it. It gives us a strength beyond our own strength. It holds us up. And it lets us love God. And lets us love neighbor. Let us pray. Lord, teach to us the the meaning of these words. To love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. To let your love in us help us love our neighbor. To find joy in being with you. And usefulness in all the ways you want us to serve and you want us to share and you want us to build this world for your good and do acts of mercy and do justice. Not on our own strength, but on yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Full devotion.
Full devotion.
Full devotion.
Full devotion.
Full devotion.
What is full devotion? Can you be completely devoted to something? We live in a promises were made to be broken society.
Divorce is so common it's a shock when we hear a couple has been married more than 25,
15,
or even 10 years.
Our parents and grandparents worked for the same company for 40 years. Today the average is about 8.
When I was growing up, I played on the same baseball team with the same kids.
From the time I was 6 until I turned 12.
Now kids change from one sport to another, then another, going from team to team to team.
I know those things sound silly, but when you look at the world around us, is there any devotion to anything anymore?
Well, about 5 years ago, I looked at my own life.
When I did, I didn't like what I saw.
Oh, I talked a good game.
You sit me in a small group, and I tell you what you wanted to hear.
I talk about things like Bible study and prayer.
I'd come and help with a special event if you really needed me to.
I criticize others around me and hold them accountable for their actions.
But then I started to understand what the term full devotion really meant.
I was confusing devotion with commitment. A commitment is a duty or pledge to something or someone.
But devotion, full devotion, is being enthusiastically and passionately dedicated and loyal to something.
I'm not fully devoted to Christ because of a sense of duty. Jesus didn't come to the earth to die because of some pledge he made.
He came to the earth to die because he is enthusiastically and passionately dedicated to us.
To you and me, to all of mankind.
I'm fully devoted to Christ because he was first fully devoted to me. Because of that, he calls me to live a life that is a mirror image of his.
And if I'm going to become like Christ, I've got to be enthusiastically and passionately fully devoted to him. There's no other way.
So you ask, what does full devotion look like?
It means I formed a relationship with my neighbor that doesn't know God.
It means I'm intentional about setting aside time each morning to just talk and listen to God.
It means I told my small group about my addiction to porn.
It means I show up to church at 7 a.m. to run a video camera.
It means I downsize my home so that I could afford to give more.
Full devotion is not saying you're going to do something. It's actually doing something.
It's actually doing something.
It's actually doing something.
It's actually doing something. The Bible says, watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents.
Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with him and learn a life of love.
Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant.
He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us.
Love like that. That's why I'm fully devoted to Christ.
That's why I'm fully devoted to Christ.
That is why I'm fully devoted to Christ.
That's why I'm fully devoted to Christ.